It, as we are going through 1 John, we are on chapter 4, and so we are going through 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 today. Very important scripture. A lot of us know this, and I think we had a pretty good understanding about this scripture. So these two, if you remember last times we saw that the spirit of truth and spirit of error, we are talking about false doctrines and the true doctrines. There are a lot of false teachers who have gone out into the world. They have in the church, and that's why we studied last time that we need to test the spirits, meaning every person who teaches the word of God should be tested, that because there are so many people who are gullible when it comes to the word of God. Instead of testing the word of God, they look to the personality, how famous they are, how popular they are. So we need to see the message instead of the messenger. The message is the most important. So 1 John chapter 4 verse 2 says, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And here we see John is saying, hereby we know. Hereby we know is something that he has come to a conclusion of the true Christian. In John's language, when he says, hereby we know, meaning he has come to a conclusion, who is the true Christian? And this is a common phrase in John's language. And if you see in 1 John chapter 4 verse 13, he uses the same phrase. As he says, 1 John 4:13, hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he is in us because he has given us the Spirit. Hereby we know, he's come to the conclusion, we know that we are true Christians. He has come to the conclusion because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Then again, 1 John chapter 3 verse 19, you see the same phrase again, 1 John 3:19, when he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And it's a common phrase where John uses it, hereby we know. And that's how he starts in 1 John chapter 4 verse 2, saying, hereby we know you, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And the apostle is laying down a special mark here, distinguishing what is error and what is truth, what is a false teaching and what is the true teaching. And what is this special mark? It is Christ. It is Christ Jesus. As long as we abide in Christ, we are saved. Christ is the stone which all the false teachers and heretics stumble. It is Christ. For the true Christian, he is a rock where we can find refuge. He is a rock of our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Apostle Paul, and he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Here we are being built, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, but the cornerstone, which is the most important, is Christ Jesus. And also 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6 to 8. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which is disobedient. So there's a difference here. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So either in Christ is the center here. In Christ you will see who is the false teachers and who is the true teachers. Either in Christ some will stumble on him, or some will find refuge and salvation. So who is the true Christian? 1 John chapter 4 verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. What do you mean by Jesus Christ come in the flesh? What does it mean by that? It's talking about the incarnation. It means that eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, left heaven and came to earth. He was clothed in flesh. He became a man. First John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek it says, the Word became tabernacle among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then every spirit that confesses that he has come in the flesh is a God. What do you mean by every spirit that confesses? 2 John chapter 1 verse 7 says the opposite of this, that does not confess it. Okay, 2 John chapter 1 verse 7. For many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See the opposite there? This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And, it's a lot of people think that just believing in incarnation, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are the true Christians. But I'm going to show there's a lot into it. Okay, there's more to it, because there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus, there are a lot of people who believe in the incarnation and he has come in the flesh. But they are not true Christians. And here we see, during this time there were Gnostics. During the time of John's time, there were people who were called Gnostics. They mean Gnostic, the word Gnostic comes from knowledge. And they thought they had more knowledge than anybody else. And they believed that Jesus was a supernatural person, but not really human. He was more like a super person. And also some believed that they didn't believe in his deity, who Christ was. So that's why John is writing to these false teachers. But we know that Christ is fully God and fully man. The Jews of that day understood, when you say confessing Christ means confessing his deity. When you say whoever who confess Christ means confessing his deity. And the Jews understood this. If you turn with me to John chapter 9 verse 22, the blind man who was healed by Jesus. John chapter 9 verse 22. Here these Jews, they came and asked the blind man's parents, you know. Verse 22, so his parents said, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." The Jews knew what we mean by confession. Now, Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is a fact. It is not a controversy, because it says in the Bible. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, Apostle Paul said, 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest, God was manifest in flesh." Simple as that. So what's to be difficult to understand? That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on the words, received up unto glory. And Paul says, God was manifest in the flesh. This is a mystery. What is a mystery? Whenever you see a mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, it is something that was hidden in the past, now being revealed. That's what is a mystery. Something that was hidden beforehand, now it is being revealed fully. So Paul says, this is a mystery. God and man united in one person. He is the God-man. When you say he's a God-man, he possesses all the essential qualities of both human and divine nature. He has both a divine and a human consciousness. He is well as human, and he is also fully divine. It is a mystery where we cannot fathom. We don't understand. Christ had a human nature. He did not change into a human person. Neither did he adopt as a human person. He was totally divine, and he took himself upon a human nature. He was not an angel. He is fully God. He became as the mediator, as the unchangeable Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 is very clear. Philippians, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. We know there are a lot of false teachers like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christian Science and so many others who deny the deity of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ, meaning Jesus is God in flesh. Remember, Jesus asked Peter this question. When Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember that. That's Matthew 16:13, when Jesus asked this question. And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confessed his deity right there. Then there are others, of course, the Roman Catholics, like the Roman Catholics, who do believe in the deity of Christ. But we know they are a false church. Then there are others, as we studied last week, these people believe also that Jesus is God who came in flesh, and, you know, he is God who came in flesh as a man. But they do believe that He saves. But yet we know there are some of them are false teachers. The problem is, it is very hard for us to pinpoint, right? Wrong. It's wrong. When the scriptures say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Okay? I'm telling you that it is not only talking on that Jesus became, God became man. When the scripture says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, okay, it means more than that. The word confess also means not only acknowledging in Christ, but also it means professing our Christian faith in Him. You understand? The word confess means not only acknowledging that He is God who became flesh, but also is professing our Christian faith, our doctrine in Him. If you remember, in Colossians, it says that Christ dwells, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ's bodily form. That's the most important scripture for us to understand this. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ in bodily form. When you say the fullness of God dwells in Christ in bodily form, it means all the attributes of God dwells in Him. It means that all the doctrines of God dwells in Him in bodily form. It means every single word is in the Bible dwells in Christ in bodily form. That's what it means. So when you say Christ became, God became flesh as a man, and we confess Him, we are confessing not only that we believe in the incarnation, but we believe in who Christ is and what He says, and we believe in the doctrines in the Christian faith. That's what it means. Because in Colossians 2:9 is so clear, the whole Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. That's all the attributes. And all the doctrines of God dwells in Christ. And if you don't believe the doctrines of God, and if you just believe in incarnation, that doesn't cut it. So if you truly believe that God, that Christ is God in flesh, we should believe in the doctrine of Christ. That is the fullness of Christ, is found in the doctrine. Remember our study before, even the demons believe in God and they shudder, but the demons do not believe in the doctrines of God. And they will not repent. So what is the doctrines of God, of Christ? The name of Christ spells and exposes who He is, His purpose, His mission, His work, and His accomplishment. Alright? This is why Christ came. We got to believe all those things. When we trust in Christ alone, we trust in all who Christ, who He is. The doctrines, His purpose, His mission, His accomplishment, the work on the cross, and everything. Now His name is called what? Jesus. The name Jesus signifies what? Salvation. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name what? Jesus. And He shall save His people from their sins. So His name alone signifies what? Salvation. For who? For His people. That means He is the author of salvation. And salvation from what? Salvation from the wrath of God, from the guilt and the sin that we have, you know, we deserve. And Jesus saves and He delivers us from evil and from guilt and from the punishment that, you know, that God is going to bring. So Jesus brings salvation. What does He offer in salvation? What does Jesus offer us in salvation? He offers us in salvation righteousness and eternal life. We need righteousness. You have to understand, I had told this many, many times ago, God is righteous. God is righteous. And we are what? Unrighteous. Even if Jesus came, remember this, even if Jesus comes and forgives our sins, then we come back to zero again. We are still not righteous to be in heaven. We are just pardoned. Just the pardon will not make us to go to heaven. Jesus, when He died on the cross, He imputed His righteousness to us. Not only He pardoned our sins, but also He gave us His righteousness to us. Because if God is righteous, we got to be righteous to be in heaven. We cannot be just zero, just pardoned and to be in a righteous God. It's impossible. That's why Romans chapter 5 verse 21 says, "As reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through what? Righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So what did Jesus offer? He offered us righteousness and eternal life. And Romans chapter 6 verse 18 says, "Being then made free from sin, ye becomes the servants of who? What? Righteousness." Wow! We are servants of righteousness now. Before we were servants of what? Sin and wickedness. Now, we believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. That means all the attributes of God, His nature, the purpose, His works are all in Jesus Christ. That means Jesus Christ, we believe that when we say that Jesus has come in the flesh, we believe that Jesus existed before He came in the flesh. He existed. We believe that in His true human nature, we believe He is not an angel, but as Son of God. We believe His divinity. He's a divine person. He's truly God. We believe that Jesus, when we say that Jesus has come in the flesh, we believe in His incarnation, we believe in His virgin birth, we believe He's truly man. When Jesus has come in the flesh, we believe that He suffered in His body and His soul. We believe His death on the cross. We believe in His obedience to the Father. We believe in His perfect satisfaction to the Father. And we believe in His righteousness. We believe that Jesus is our substitute, no other substitute. We believe in His surety. When Jesus has come in the flesh, we believe in His surety. What do you mean by surety? Surety means He's our security. He's the one who obligated to stand in behalf of us. Because He became our security. He paid the ransom. And we believe that when we say Jesus has come in the flesh, we believe that He is the testator. He's called the testator. Who is the testator? He's the one who makes a will. At death, He made a covenant. God made a covenant and Jesus renewed that covenant and He kept that will. And in His blood. And we believe that He's the mediator. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the three offices of Christ. He's a prophet, priest, and a king. When you say a prophet, Christ represented that office as a prophet. When you say Christ was a prophet, what does the prophet do? Prophet's job is to reveal the will of God to the people. That's what Jesus did. He came to, from the bosom of the Father, He came to reveal the Father's will. And prophet speaks what God has to the people. And also Christ is a priest. So prophet represents God before men, and a priest represents man before God. Christ accomplished both of those offices. And also He's a king. As a king, we know that He's the head of the church. After His resurrection, all authority, all dominion, all power was given under the name of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And also, He is our intercessor. He's our advocate. And also, Christ, when He died, He rose from the dead. He rose in His own body, the same body. He told the disciple, "Touch me and see. It's myself. You know me." And how Thomas, when he touched Jesus, he said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." So He rose in His own body, and now He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know when Christ has come in the flesh, we believe the fullness of God dwells in Christ. So important to know that. And this is the Jesus that came in the flesh, not any other Jesus. That's why Paul says, you believe in another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. Remember, in Psalm 40, verse 7, it said, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Wow! Volume of the book written of me. The thing that comes to my mind is, if you remember, after the resurrection, the two disciples going, when they were walking and they were talking about this crucifixion, and Lord Himself comes in between them. And they said, "What are you talking about? Don't you know that? What happened in Jerusalem? Are you the only one who doesn't know?" And here comes the Lord, and He reveals this volume of the book to them. And what happened? When Lord disappeared, suddenly they said, "Wow, our hearts are burning within us," when He was there. And this is the Jesus that came in the flesh. So, in a theological shortcut, we say Christ alone for all these things. That means in Christ alone we have salvation. It means that we trust in Christ alone. On this scripture, John Calvin said, "The apostle then meant this, that since the knowledge of Christ includes the sum and substance of the doctrine respecting true religion." So let us see the next verse here. Verse 3, "And the spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." So every spirit that confesses not, they say Christ is not the only way, he is the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who acknowledges Christ but destroys His purpose, His mission, His work on the cross, His obedience, His sufferings, His grace, and His death is contrary to the Word of God. They have a spirit of Antichrist. It means against Christ. Now, in the light of this, let us expose some of these deceitful teachings. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ was an angel. And the Mormons believe that Christ is the brother of Lucifer. But they all call themselves Christians. Majority of the non-Christian religions and other Christian cults, non-Christian religions and other Christian cults, when I say Christian cults, they say they are Christians, but they don't believe in classical historical Christianity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God who came in flesh. What is a cult? In a biblical sense, cult can be defined as a group of people gathered around a specific person or a specific person's interpretation of the Bible that is contrary to the classical historical Christianity. The truth is taught by Christ and the apostles and was defined by the church fathers, and it was rediscovered by the reformers. And there are others who, Christian cults, who do not believe, as you know, they believe a lot of things when it comes to who Christ, who came in the flesh, as I said, but they don't believe the fullness of Christ. There are a lot of who doesn't believe as Christ is the mediator. Christ is the only mediator. The job of the mediator is what? The job of church and so forth like that. But in the Bible it says there's only one mediator, and that is Christ. So the job of the mediator is to reconcile two parties. One party is offended by sin, and that's the Father. Father was offended by sin. And he requires what? Satisfaction. If I take your car and get into an accident, you're offended on what I did. And you need satisfaction. And here, there are religions like Roman Catholics who have many mediators. Father is the offended party and he requires satisfaction. It was only Christ who satisfied the Father. Nobody else. Only Christ. It is not Mary, it is not the saints, it is not the popes or anybody else, but Christ alone. These religions, they rob Christ. They rob Christ of his own merit as they add works. So whoever add works to salvation is not true salvation. It's a cult. If ever you, when you say salvation is of Christ plus this, plus these things, that is the cult. Even if you believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, who came in flesh, then salvation is of Christ, then plus. Then if you do the plus, then you're robbing Christ of his own merit. Look, Romans chapter 11 verse 6, what does it say? It's a very powerful scripture, Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it works, then no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. So it's either works or grace. You cannot put together. So that means you cannot add works to grace. If you add works to grace, then it is not grace. So we are saved by grace alone, not plus works. Now, I had to put this here. It's very easy, very important to put it. We are talking on salvation. Salvation is of grace alone. But the result of that salvation is works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 says that, then verse 10 says that we are created by God for good works. 9 and 10 says what we are, salvation is of by grace alone. But the result of that salvation is of, you will see the works. Works is not the way to salvation. It's only the result of salvation. Now the free favor of God, that is grace, the free favor of God is opposed to our works. Christ, by his obedience, he truly purchased and merited grace for us. He paid the penalty that was due by us. He appeased the Father by his obedience. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one God, one mediator between God and man, that's Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6 says, but now he had obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Isaiah 53:11, talking about Christ, says he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Father was satisfied. He is my righteous servant who justified many. And also we see there are cults who put a burden upon people, that you are obligated to do certain things. It is Christ plus the rules that you are saved, as I said before. The Bible says it is Christ alone that you are saved. He is a mediator. He is the only Savior. When you say he is the only Savior, he is a Savior in two respects. Number one, by his merit. Number two, by his efficacy. By his merit means by his obedience to the cross, by his works, by his sufferings and death, by his intercession. It is by the blood of Christ alone that cleanses our sins. By his efficacy means it is by his power alone, not ours. The cults have, let me tell you, the cults have some sociological characteristics. I'm going to name some of them. They do very deceptive ways of recruiting people. Very deceptive. And also, you will see they have a very powerful, authoritative leadership. One man who's very strong personality. And also, they have biblical definitions. But they are different than the true definitions of the Bible. And the other is, they alienate from family and friends. And also, they have a lot of legalism in the cults. And also, they put a burden upon people. And the other one is, they exploit finances on people. And also, they are very good in mind control, brainwashing. Now, Apostle Paul, he talks on these things on 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, because of these Gnostics that came during that time. Now, what happened in the church, in the early church, was these Gnostics became more and more prevalent at that time. So there were creeds and confessions that came. Now, some people today, they ignorantly tells us, who cares about the creeds and so forth like that? You know, we don't want all that stuff. But I'll tell you, there was the heresy of Gnosticism that came within the church, that penetrated into the early church. This heresy of Gnosticism, they rejected that Christ had a real body. And also they denied the incarnation of Christ. And also they said that Christ was just a different person. And also they denied his deity. Okay? Because of this, the church has to be protected. The church needs to be protected. And because of this, there was the Apostle Creed. And what did the Apostle Creed say? It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, the only Son of our Lord, only Son our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so on. Here we see Christ's humanity. Then we see in early 300s AD, there was another cult that came, penetrated into the church, which is called Arianism. And Arianism, they believe that they denied the deity of Christ, and this was Arius who started in Alexandria. He was an elder in the church, and he said that God the Father created Jesus Christ. And when God created the world, he used Jesus Christ to create the world, but Jesus was a created person. And this was called Arianism, and this crept into the church. And so what did the church do? So the church had to protect these false teachings, and then there was this Nicene Creed. What did the Nicene Creed say? Nicene Creed said, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, true God, and from true God, begotten but not made, not created. And here we see these creeds coming to protect the people of the church. So the creeds are very important at that time, although today we don't see the significance of it. Okay? So, but they are important. If you remember Roman Catholicism, how the church was totally in darkness in Roman Catholicism. God used Martin Luther to show us the truth. Martin Luther said he wrote his 95 theses and nailed on the Wittenberg Church. Right? And Martin Luther said, Rome is built over hell. That's what he said. So Christ is all. Christ is all in Christ. All the Godhead is in Christ. All the doctrines are in Christ. All the fullness of Godhead is in Christ. Christ alone. Let me close with a quotation from Jeremiah Burroughs, when he said, the Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel to bear the name of Christ, to carry it up down into the world. Indeed, his spirit was full of Christ. Apostle Paul desired to know nothing but Christ, to preach nothing but Christ, to be found in none but Christ. The very name of Christ was delightful to him. He seeks to magnify Christ in all of his epistles. In these words I read to you, he magnifies Christ. He does not only make him great, but he makes him all. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's what it is. Christ is all and in all. In Christ, the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily form. Amen. All the doctrines of God is in Christ. So when you say, I trust, like the Philippian jailer, when there was an earthquake, and he said, how can I get saved? How can I be saved? He cried out to Paul and said, how shall I receive salvation? What did they say? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means put your trust in Christ alone. When he put that trust in Christ alone, that means the fullness of Godhead that he dwelt in Christ's body, he trusted in Christ alone. That means all the doctrines of Christ, all the words of God, everything in Christ alone he trusted. Nothing else. No plus, you don't have to do this, nothing like that. No works. Trusting in Christ alone. The thief on the cross, when he realized who Jesus was, Jesus did not say, you got to do this, you got to do that. Nothing. Today you shall be with me in paradise. That is trusting in Christ alone. Everything is in Christ. So we cannot just separate some things, doctrines, or what is in Christ and say, I don't agree with this. Because then it is contrary to the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the volume of the book that is written in Christ. If you remember how he went and opened the disciples' minds and he showed the scriptures. So important. If you remember in the book of Revelation that nobody could open the scroll. And John, who saw that, he was crying, what is going to happen? Nobody is worthy to open a scroll. Nobody in heaven, nobody on the earth. There's nobody who can open the scroll. And John was crying, he was weeping and sad. Then they said, weep no more. There is the root of Judah, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to open the scroll. That's Christ. He is the one who came in flesh. God was manifested in the flesh and given us righteousness, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's all of Christ, Lord. Nothing else. Lord, He's infinitely gracious, He's infinitely merciful, Lord, for sinners like us, Lord. His grace is sufficient for every sinner, even to the chief of sinners. Oh, His infinite glory, His infinite lowest humility. He was both God and man. How these both united together in sweetness. The Christ was the infinite majesty of God. He was the God who came in flesh. Oh Father, we kneel down before Him, Lord, as He is worthy to be praised. And worthy to be acknowledged and worthy to be followed. And we ask, Lord God Almighty, that you be exalted in everything what we read and heard today, Lord. And speak to us, Lord.